Good morning once again. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Shiloh Chapel. We're starting out with some beautiful sunshine. I hear we're going to be ending up with some of that white stuff. That white stuff that we have been so deprived of so far this winter. Praise God for the white stuff, right?
Amen.
Do I get some amens? All right. Praise God for the white stuff. We are talking about snow, of course. Okay, before I get started, I would like to make a statement. I have received some feedback that in my closing statements last week, I became rather loud and boisterous. I suffered an emotional outburst that I had not planned. And I have a little prepared statement to keep it brief, because if I'm not careful, having my propensity to blather on, I will do that. So for the sake of being concise, ladies and gentlemen, last week in the concluding illustration of the sermon, I spoke very strongly and emotionally against abortion. I stand by the substance of that statement on biblical grounds. However, I regret that the loud emotional nature of it may have communicated a wrong impression. I am not angry with any of you. In fact, our Lord has given me a deep and abiding love for you. You are created, we are all created, in the image of our living God. And I love you. The Lord has given me an agape love for you. And that started back after I attended a few Monday night Bible studies here. The Lord started giving me dreams about being at Shiloh. And that has not diminished, it has only grown. So I want you to know that my desire and calling is to teach you the truth of God's Word and to support you as you grow through your life in Christ. And if I caused anyone any pain because of the volume of my voice or the comparative harshness of my words, I deeply regret that. I want you to know that I am here to serve you, to support you in your spiritual growth as much as I possibly can. Okay? Now for a short prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for using us to do your work. I thank you that we have this wonderful fellowship here of God's people. I ask, Lord, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would bless this brief and simple sermon this morning, that you would give everyone here eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts and minds to take in, absorb, and apply the message that you have given me to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I have entitled this message, God's Will, God's Word, God's Work, and God's Way. I was prone to give you another 55-minute message like I did last week, and I feel moved by the Holy Spirit not to do that. And can I get an amen? Sometimes I get a little carried away. But I do feel strongly, ladies and gentlemen, that we can do, as I've often done in this place, is we can learn a lot by the simple Bible study tools of, maybe you've heard these before, number one, observation. We observe the text. Number two, interpretation, and there will be some of that, but we'll be keeping that to a minimum. And number three, application. So in observation, we ask ourselves the question, what does it say? In interpretation, we ask ourselves, what does it mean? There's not a lot of difficulty in interpreting what this little passage of scripture that we're in today means. The application of it, I'm going to try to help you out with. So, a couple of little quotes. I don't know who to attribute them to. They are anonymous, apparently. God's will is not just a plan he has for us. It's a path he invites us to walk with him. I want you to think about that for a minute. God's will is not just a plan he has for us. It's a path he invites us to walk with him. And the second quote, in God's word, we find the wisdom to navigate life's journey. In his work, we see his power at play. And in his way, we discover the truth of his love and grace. And if you like, I can repeat that at the end of this message. But let us begin. Maybe I need to push these buttons a little harder. Our opening scripture is not from our focal pericope or our focal passage this morning, but it does come into play. And let us read it together if you don't mind. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The brevity of our earthly life. There's a country song that says, 100 years goes faster than you think. And that is very true. Now we finish that little passage. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is the part of Paul's second missionary journey. It's mapped out here. Last week I had said to you that the beginning of Acts chapter 18 was essentially in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Well, that is partially true. It was in the middle of the journeying, roughly. But it was near the very end of his second missionary work that is written in Scripture. So I want you to know that Paul is going to be doing some heavy traveling in this section, and it's covered by very few words. We don't know all the details of what happened there, but we do know what we do know we're going to see. So let's begin with verse 18. Now Paul, when he had remained many days longer, remained where? He was in Corinth, right? That's where we left off with Paul last week. Took leave of the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, were with him. Paul first had his hair cut at Cenchrea, I've heard it pronounced all different ways, for he was keeping a vow. Okay, Luke doesn't give us a lot of explanation. It's kind of interesting when Luke is a very thorough and highly regarded historian by all accounts. But it's quite clear that he doesn't think this is necessary to go deeply into. What we can deduce from Scripture, the only vow we know of that I can think of is what is called the Nazarite vow. Does anybody know what the Nazarite vow is? If you want to know more about it, you can go back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 6. There's lots in there on that chapter. I'm going to leave it to the simplest explanation I can give you. The vow ends with the cutting off of the hair. It starts at the beginning that you're going to let your hair grow for a period of time. It is not specified. It's usually about 30 days, but the length of it is not specified at this time period. In that time period, you're not to consume any kind of wine or hard liquor. You are not to consume any part of grape, no grape seeds, no grape skin, no grape juice, nothing of the grapes. And it is generally a means of setting yourself apart. What do I mean by that? You know the word holiness. You know the word sanctified or sanctification. You are setting yourself apart, setting yourself aside for God's purposes. Now, one very famous man with long hair in the Old Testament was Samson, you know, really strong Samson. Samson was a Nazarite from birth. So was Samuel. And you can find him in the book with his name on it, 1 Samuel, and about that, and so forth. Samson's strength came from his hair, and so that's why Delilah decided to give him a haircut. Well, the truth is that this was typically done as a means of showing appreciation or love to God. Now, why is Paul doing this? The Apostle Paul has set aside and preached, and he wrote about how the Old Testament laws don't apply, that we're free from having to do those. And that is true for Gentiles, it is true for Jews as well. But Paul was still a Jewish, he was raised Jewish, and this, though it is not something he had to do for salvation, this is something he did, I believe, out of respect, admiration, thanksgiving to God. Because remember, in the last section, the first part of Acts chapter 18, God came to him in a vision and said, no one here in Corinth is going to harm you physically. And so he was there for a year and a half, basking in God's protection and doing God's work according to God's will and doing it God's way. Does that sound familiar? So let's move it along. Again, I'm going to try to be quick. I have to be careful. You know how I can get drawn away on these little side roads. So they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. The ship came into Ephesus. They're traveling by boat. But while he's there, he's got a stopover. Anybody here ever had a stopover at an airport for a few hours? Well, I think that's kind of what's going on here. I don't know how long. I don't have the schedule they had with the boat. But he apparently had some time. So what does he do? He does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue. He entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Does everybody remember what I speak out when I've spoken of him reasoning? It means it wasn't just a monologue, one man speaking to a room full of people like I currently am. There may have been a period of that, almost certainly, but there was question and answer. There was a Q&A period going back and forth, reasoning with the Jews, because Paul, as you may imagine, is telling them that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been looking forward to, that they have been expecting. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Now, if you've been reading any of Paul, you've been with me in this book of Acts, you know that this is very much out of character. He said, but he took leave of them, and I said, I will return to you again if God wills. Sound familiar? If God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. Well, let's get back to that Nazarite vow. Typically speaking, if you have shorn your hair, you have 30 days to get that hair back to Jerusalem, because that hair becomes a burnt sacrifice, or I should say, part of a burnt sacrifice at the temple. So Paul is on a time clock. Once he cuts the hair off, he basically feels he's got 30 days to get it back to Jerusalem. Of course, while he's in Jerusalem, I'm sure he did a few other things, but that's what's got him on this timeline. Paul is focused on his relationship with the Lord, his personal relationship with his Lord and Savior here. That's the timeline that's drawing him away, totally against his nature. Think about it. Go back through this history of this first and second missionary journeys. Most everywhere he's been, there's been some acceptance and rocks thrown at him. Some acceptance and dragging him off to court. Some acceptance and throwing him in jail. Okay? Paul is not even in the last place he was in. In Corinth, they took him to court. Then Gallio settled that and gave Christianity, the budding faith of Christianity, protection for 10 years. So it's a little odd. It's a little out of place. But you know, Paul is marching on, and he says, if God wills. So it's as though he's already read the book of James. Verse 22. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then, you know, up to Jerusalem, and then down to Antioch. If you're looking at the map, Antioch is north of Jerusalem. Up the elevation, you've heard me say that many times. Jerusalem was literally a high, holy place. High in elevation, but it was also holy. And Antioch was the home church, Antioch of Syria, or Syrian Antioch. This was his home church. Why is he going back there? That's essentially where he's from. It is also the church that sent him out on this missionary journey along with his cohorts. Okay? So, in the midst of this, it doesn't do it with any fanfare. There's no special headlines or anything along that line. We have come to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And very quickly, without any fanfare, Luke says, and after spending some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is the beginning of the third missionary journey. There's, you know, he doesn't mark it out. I've heard comments from some people in the past about where does Paul's second missionary journey end and where does the third one begin? Like I said, it draws no attention to itself. But let us get back, because now the story shifts. Luke's emphasis, Dr. Luke, who is writing this historical account, his emphasis clearly shifts away. And so in verse 24, we read about a Jew named Apollos, Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was proficient in the scriptures. Now observe with me, if you will, a Jew named Apollos. Well, Apollos doesn't sound like a Jewish name. It sounds like a Greek name, because Apollos is Alexandrian by birth. Who founded the city of Alexandria? Alexander the Great, right? Maybe you know somebody named Alex whose whole name is Alexander. Or maybe you know somebody named Alex whose name is Alexander, who's known by Xander. Well, Apollos is kind of like that. His name was probably Apollonius. And in this great city of Alexandria in Egypt, it's a very cosmopolitan city. There are Greeks, there are Romans, there's a significant population of Jews, and of course, it's in Egypt, so guess who else is there? Egyptians. It's quite a cosmopolitan city. So, it says about Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, he's an eloquent man. It means, essentially, the original language means he is a man of words. He is trained. It says that he is a man of words could mean he's a man of philosophy, but it seems as though, as it was common, it sounds, as I read it, he is a professional speaker. Do you know any professional speakers? So it also says he's eloquent. He's very eloquent. What does that mean? He was cultured. He was very, very persuasive. People wanted to hear him. In fact, I have a course at home that I should pay more attention to, How to Talk So People Will Listen. I know I have a lot to learn from that. So, and he was proficient in the scriptures because he was probably trained in the scriptures. He was from Alexandria, which is a university town, an intellectual town, and it ain't no minor town, by the way. It's probably the second largest city in the entire Roman Empire. So let's move to verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Oh, there it is, right there in the Word. We can observe that. He had been instructed in what? Say it with me, the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, this word, by the way, I think is a fair description of the way I delivered the tail end of last week's sermon, fervently. The picture is of a boil, like a boiling of water. It's hot and it's a little bit violent, but it gets people's attention. It expresses strong commitment and emotion. And this is the man fervent in spirit when he speaks. And he was accurately speaking and teaching things about Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. You may ask, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, we observe that he was first and foremost fervent. He was accurate. And he had limited knowledge. Okay? He was accurate, but he was incomplete as well. So what does one do about that? He's speaking boldly in the synagogue. He's not saying necessarily anything wrong, but there is something missing from his knowledge. So this is what we know about his knowledge of the baptism of John. Matthew 3:11. As for me, this is John the Baptist speaking, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Apollos knew that part, but he still thought it was on its way. He didn't know that it had come. He knew Jesus probably had come. In fact, there's a lot of speculation about exactly what he did and didn't know. But what we do know is that he didn't know all that he needed to know. Does that make sense? So in Acts 19, which will be in very next week, Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Let's get back. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, here's what they didn't do. Observation. Hey, buddy, you better learn a little bit more about what you're talking about. They didn't do that. They didn't shame him in public. We don't know how it is a man 15 to 20 years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection didn't know all about that. Maybe he did. Again, we don't know what he didn't know. We just know he didn't know everything he was supposed to know. All right? You know what I mean? So Priscilla and Aquila heard him and they took him aside. They may have taken him to their home, said, hey, would you like to come have lunch at our house? We don't know. It doesn't say that. Luke doesn't go into that kind of detail. And they explained the way. Does that sound familiar? We're talking about the way of God, God's way, the way of God, more accurately to him. In other words, they filled in the gaps. Apollos is a learned man from one of the highest universities in the land, if not one of the greatest, most densely populated centers of higher learning in that whole region. So what could he have done? He could have said, and you've heard me say it too many times, you can always tell a Harvard man, but you can't tell him much. Because he could have said, "Who are you, you tent makers, to tell me about God's word?" But he didn't, did he? And when he wanted to go across to Achaia or Achaia, that is a region in which Corinth is, okay? The brothers, that is, the brothers there in the church at Ephesus, encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, demonstrating by the scriptures. We learned early on that he was very knowledgeable in the scriptures. Whenever the scriptures are spoken of, at this time and place in scripture, it's speaking of the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. I tell you what, I'm so grateful that we have the New Testament. And we've had the New Testament for quite a while. But he was able to preach and do it effectively. In fact, when it says he was able to powerfully refute the Jews, he virtually crushed all of the arguments against the opposing Jews trying to speak against Jesus being the Messiah. Folks, what can you observe from that? Jesus really was the Messiah. Jesus really is the Messiah. He proved it. He proved it, demonstrating it. It sounds like he put it on display. I'm pretty sure that they didn't have PowerPoint in those days, but he made it very, very clear. This is the man who knew the scriptures. God's will, God's word, God's work, God's way. All the W's. So, let me close. Yes, and I'm closing already. Can you believe that? Oh, no. What was that from the peanut gallery back there? I was pretty hard on you last week, so I decided I'm going to give you an easy one this week. So I want you to understand that we can go a lot in depth here, but I want you to ask yourselves, what can we learn from the observation here? Priscilla and Aquila, most of the time when they are mentioned, and they're always mentioned together about a half a dozen times, Priscilla is usually quoted first. That's unusual to put the woman's name first. There's some you can learn from that, okay? You can learn from the way they came alongside Apollos. Did they do it brashly? No, they took him aside privately. How could they have known so much to teach this brilliant man? Well, they were roomies and workmates with the great apostle Paul for at least 18 months. Do you have any idea how much you could have learned by living with and working alongside and hearing him preach in the synagogue for 18 months, the apostle Paul? These folks knew the scriptures, and they knew Christ, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, after they have spoken and taught and filled in the gaps for Apollos, he now knows about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, right? The day of Pentecost. He knows that the church has been built up to magnificent numbers by this point. And he is now, I believe, so filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's more in Scripture to talk about him, more in Scripture to talk about Priscilla and Aquila. But again, I said I would keep it short today, so I am. But I want you to think, what can you learn from all of these folks? And by the way, you know who we lost in the process of going through Acts chapter 18 because Luke doesn't tell us anything about it? Silas and Timothy. Last we heard from Silas and Timothy, they were probably still in Corinth. They came down from Macedonia, gave Paul some good news, and here's some money, buddy. From where? From the Philippian church. And Paul immediately was able to stop working full-time during the week and preach full-time at that point. So we don't hear anything about Silas and Timothy coming along at all. So I'm just going to presume that they're still back in Corinth teaching and preaching at the church, at the Corinthian church. We know that Priscilla and Aquila have set up house. They settled in at Ephesus for a while. And we know from other scriptures that they turned their house into a house church. These folks, we can learn from their hospitality. They devoted themselves. What does Scripture say? Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. They were doing it as unto the Lord. All right, I'm going to close. Here's a little story. In fact, it's a made-up story. I'd like to take credit. I won't. I don't know who wrote this story. In a small town, there was a man named David who had always felt a calling to help others but wasn't sure how to go about it. One day, he came across a homeless shelter that was struggling to stay open due to lack of funds and volunteers. David felt a strong sense that this was God's will for him, even though he had no experience in running a shelter. David decided to take a leap of faith and volunteered at the shelter. He spent his days helping with various tasks, from cooking meals to organizing donations. He also spent time talking to the residents, offering them words of encouragement and hope. David studied the Bible and prayed for guidance, relying on God's word to give him strength and direction. As time went on, David's dedication began to make a difference. The shelter received more donations and more volunteers came to help. The residents felt a renewed sense of hope and purpose. David's unwavering faith and hard work were a testament to God's work in action. One day, a wealthy businessman visited the shelter and was deeply moved by what he saw. He decided to make a substantial donation to keep the shelter running and even offered to help with its management. David was overwhelmed with gratitude, realizing that God's way had led to an unexpected blessing. Through this experience, David learned that by following God's will, relying on his word, witnessing his work, and embracing his way, he could make a significant impact in his community. The shelter continued to thrive, and David's story became an inspiration to others, showing that God's love and grace can transform lives in unexpected ways. So I will restate the quotes that I started out with, and then I will close in prayer. God's will is not just a plan he has for us. It's a path he has invited us to walk with him. And in God's word, we find the wisdom to navigate life's journey. In his work, we see his power at play, and in his way, we discover the truth of his love and grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your wonderful will, your magnificent word, the wonderful work that you have laid out for each of us to do, the ability to see you work through us and through others. We thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that apart from him, We can't know any of this, and we can't do any of this. So, Father, I pray that if there is anyone who is hearing this message today, I pray that you will draw them to Jesus Christ as never before, brand new, as never before, more so than they were yesterday or at any point in their life. I pray that you draw them into the center of your perfect will under the name and authority and the freedom, the salvation and sanctification of Jesus Christ in your kingdom. I pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.